who was a pastor. He was hurriedly trying to get things done. He got up to give the announcements and welcome everybody. He looks out. There sits his friend. And he was dumbstruck. He actually didn't know what to say. And he said, I can't believe it. I can't believe it. My good friend, Charlie O. Finley, is here in worship this morning. Charlie O., who owned the Oakland Athletics during their great years in the 1970s, very colorful figure, who showed all of his colorful flair as soon as Marv said, I can't believe it. I can't believe it. Charlie stood right up in the middle of the service and said, Marv, all my life you've told me to believe. You've told me to believe. You've got to believe it. Then he sat down and the whole place erupted in laughter. They loved his colorful point. Now, Charlie had one thing right. We got to believe. Faith is huge. It's important. But Jesus sent a chill up the spine of every carefully listening person when he said what Maggie read to us this morning, when he said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did I not do great miracles and cast out demons in your name? But I will say to him, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice iniquity. Now, if we would interview those people who are making those professions, say, hey, do you believe in Jesus? They'd say, oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. And yet Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice iniquity. Wow. That's really something. What is faith? Is it possible to have false faith? Is there a difference between false faith and true faith? If there's one thing we need to get right, I want to get faith right, don't you? What is true faith? Do I have it? How do I know? What are the evidences? The wonder of the passage before us this morning from James chapter 2 is all of the answers are here. It's all here in it. Is wonderful. Come with me to James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. This great passage on faith and works is before us. By the way, God in his kindness showed his grace again as another adult came to place their faith in Christ this week. You pray for these new folks who in the last couple of weeks have come to follow Christ. James 2:14. If you're using one of our guest Bibles, it's on page 587. If you need one, you can get one off the tables or get one from the usher. James 2:14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed or lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe. And shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Hear the word of the Lord. I want to go three different directions this morning and not spend an equal amount of time on all three. It'll be disproportionate. Number one, I want to talk about getting faith right. Since faith is so important, and Charlie O was right, you got to believe, Marv. We must get faith right, so we need to understand what it is. Secondly, well then, Eric, what does true faith look like? What does it look like? He holds some exhibits up before us, actually three of them. And finally, four questions quickly that will probe our conscience. God has brought us together this morning for His purposes. He has brought you here to hear His word. We want to do business with God today, so that's how we'll quit. First, we must get faith right. If Charlie's right, and he was, and this is a must. False faith is an empty sham. False faith is an empty sham. Did you realize from these verses, look at verse 14, that not all belief is created equal? We got to get faith right. Getting it wrong is tragic. There's four ways that James points out the nature of false faith. It begins in verse 14. There's four assertions. Assertion number one, it does not save. Did you notice what he asked? Can that, distinguishing it as a kind of faith, can that faith save him? The answer to that rhetorical question is no, it cannot. And so what James is affirming is there is a faith that will not save and a faith that does save. I don't know about you, but I want to gravitate toward that faith that does save, because there is a sham faith that does not. Look at verses 15 and 16. The second assertion that James makes is it is insensitive. With this kind of faith that doesn't save, it's insensitive. When these folks who have this kind of faith are exposed to need, there is no response whatsoever. Notice what he says. And please note, he identifies a class of people. If you see your brother or your sister, remember that Gaither song written in the 70s about the church, the family of God, you will notice we say brother and sister around here. Now, we don't use that nomenclature much anymore, but it was a way to refer to members of God's family. Brother Brian, Sister Lee, it was a way of pointing each other out and noticing that familial connection within the body of Christ. Well, notice James says, if you see your brother or your sister. Now, what are these words? Are they filler, or is James distinguishing a particular class that we ought to be sensitive to? He is. Who are our brothers and sisters? Who were the brothers and sisters of these people? You know who they were? They were members of this church. Under pressure, under fire. So the question before us is, are we sensitive to each other? If you knew what is true, there's a lot of need represented in this room. There are people who walked in these doors and you are hurting. I want you to know we love you and God loves you and we want to be beside you to encourage you. We want to help you. If our soul care ministry can reach out to you, we're interested in that. Make yourself known, quietly, confidentially. We want to be of encouragement. There's a lot of need. You know what? One thing that characterizes a church full of people with true faith is they're sensitive to each other, brother or sister. Now notice, the person doesn't have the proper clothes and has nothing to eat. And James says, the person with false faith looks at him and says, hey, be warmed, and next time you get a good meal, eat a lot. It'll help you. See ya. And James says, is that what true faith is? Is that real faith? Brother, sister. Now, let me say that there's certainly calls in the Bible to be sensitive to the poor. While it is true that Jesus said, the poor you will have always, while it is true that the Apostle Paul says, if you're not going to work, you're not going to eat. And so there needs to be industry and a sense of personal responsibility. But To be sensitive to the poor and less fortunate is a godly ethic that is a part of Christianity. But this passage is specifically talking about brothers and sisters in the family of God, that our first sensitivity is to each other. Now, if you've traveled in the world, this wonderful globe, by global standards, Americans are rich. The poor are rich by global standards in America. Now, it doesn't mean don't help the poor in America, but a panhandler in Addis Ababa, Ethiopia, is different than a panhandler at the end of the stop sign or the thing. And you know, then if you're anything like me, you know, you get in a big fight with your conscience before every time you come to one of these, you know. And unless you're sticking a $20 bill out the window, you know, you're a big farce, and that's like, oh, yeah, you know. Well, please, here's James, who seems to identify a local sensitivity that must be. This is not don't help the poor. We need to be engaged. But here, it's a footnote on what Paul said when he said, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. If you see your brother or your sister needing food or needing clothing, the family of God with integrity will step up and help. Now, the third way he describes the sham of faith is in verse 17. He says it's dead. It's dead faith. It does not save. It's insensitive. Verse 17, it's not living. It's dead. It's not active. It's inactive. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, the one that really will get in our face is verses 19 and 20. It's the last, it does not save, it's insensitive, it's dead. It can be orthodox, though useless. Now, fundamentalist places and post-fundamentalist places have prided themselves through the years in being orthodox. We got to get the gospel right. If you want to get amens, you know, just start saying things like that. Yeah, we got to get the gospel right. We got to have our doctrine right. Yeah, we got to have our doctrine right. Now, here's what James says. It's actually startling. You can have your doctrine right and not have true faith. You believe that God is one. Remember, he's writing to Jewish Christians, the great Shema. Hear, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And every good Jewish little boy and girl grew up in rapt attention. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Yes, we believe that the Lord is one. James says, good. Even the demons believe that. Are you kidding me? The demons assent to what is true? Yeah, their theology is better than a lot of the churches. Read the Gospels. When Jesus faces evil and casts out these demons, giving us a picture of the world to come in which evil would not be present, man, they're yelling at him, recognizing who he is, begging him not to send them away in judgment. They know who he is. And you know what? They fear him. That's how good they are. That's an oxymoron, isn't it? Is their theology right? Yep. Do they have a response affectively to their good theology? Yep. They fear him. They shudder. They are moved by what they know to be true. Now, here's a question worth thinking about. Are we moved by what we know to be true? Does your theology move you? Or is it check the box of orthodoxy and keep going on the Autobahn of the good life? If the demons are shuddering, how come the church in America is not doing too much shuddering in worship before the majesty of a holy, eternal, immortal, invisible God who dwells in unapproachable light, who revealed himself in the person bodily of Jesus Christ our Lord in the incarnation? Wow. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe that and shudder. False faith is subtle, isn't it? I have one question. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? False faith is an empty sham. Authentic faith is real and substantial. All right, then true faith is vindicated by works. Look at verse 14 and verse 18. Now, do know that Martin Luther, who heralded justification, being made right with God, is singularly by faith. We are declared righteous by faith through no works of our own. He heralded that in the 16th century and started the Reformation. When he came to James chapter 2, he began to scratch his head and say, you know what, I'm not sure if we should put this in the canon of the New Testament. Now, that was already settled from in the 4th century A.D., but he kind of wanted to reopen the case. Why? Because these verses he found troubling. But he was making two friends enemies. How are we made right with God? Through belief. That's what Luther was saying from Romans and Ephesians and Galatians. How is our faith vindicated? Proved to be authentic. Remember, that's our theme for the book of James. Authenticity, truth in street clothes. It is made that way when our faith acts out in good works. Does that mean our good works save us? No. Our good works legitimize our claim that we believe in Jesus. So verse 14 and verse 18, notice them with me. How can you tell if you have true faith? James says you tell by authentic works. Works matter. The bona fide evidence is authentic works. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto, we've been created unto something, unto good works, which he has preordained that we should walk in. Verse 18, I will show you my faith by my works, James says. John Calvin said, it is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone. Alone means by itself, not related to anything else. True faith shows up in living, loving, and our deeds. John said it like this in 1 John 3:17. If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. True faith is vindicated in authentic works. Within Eric, major point two, what does true faith look like? Now here, James is going to really help us because he's going to give us three illustrations. Illustration number one, Abraham. Illustration number two, Rahab. Illustration number three, the body and the spirit joined together in vital life. Two are from Jewish history and one is an analogy from human life. First, what does true faith look like? Look at verses 21, 22, 23, and 24. It looks like Abraham obeying God when he was asked to offer up his son Isaac. Now, if you're going to talk to a Jewish crowd, where do you go? Parade out Abraham. It's the go-to person, their iconic father. And so he appeals to Abraham and talks to them about Abraham. This is the icon of Jewish faith, the father faith. Now, let me give you the story of Abraham encapsulated. According to Joshua 24, Abraham was a pagan living in polytheistic Babylon, just an idol worshiper. And God came to him and revealed himself to him and says, get out of here, go to a land that I will show you, I will give you a people, and I will make you bless the whole earth. And Abraham said, okay. And he believed him. You know how we know he believed? He left Babylon. That's Genesis 11, 27 to 12, 4. Then you get to Genesis 15. Now, by the way, the most profound point that I have to say to you, and I'm actually serious, although you're going to laugh, is that Genesis 15 precedes Genesis 22. That's it. But I'm going to try to explain why that's really important. Because he left, And in Genesis 15, God visits him and reaffirms a promise. And it was on a dark night that was cloudless with a star-filled sky. And he said, Abraham, I want you to look. See all those stars? He said, yeah, there are a lot of them out there tonight, Lord. He said, I'm going to give you as many children as the stars of the sky. And he said, wow, amen, so be it. And the text records this. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Abraham was declared righteous by God as he relied upon the promise of God. Now, notice, he's an old man with no children, being told that he's going to have his children are going to outnumber the stars of the sky. Wow. He's brought into the promised land. God was faithful to his promise, and he had a son. Isaac's born. You know what God told him after Isaac was born? Abraham, I want you to take Isaac up on top of Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him. That's as counterintuitive as you can get. What sense does that make? This is the promised child. This is the hope for the future. God says, take him up to Moriah and sacrifice him. You know what Abraham said? Paul said he staggered not at the promise of God. I would have been staggering. My faith would have been weak and frail. What? Are you kidding, God? What's wrong with you? Now Abraham said, okay. Isaac, we have an errand. They're going up the hill. And Isaac said, hey, Dad, look, we got the wood. We got means to make a fire. The altar's up there. Where in the world is this sacrifice? Can you imagine the lump in his throat, the weight on his heart? As he says, well, the Lord will provide. And wow, did Yahweh Jireh provide. He gets him up there, and he obeys. How do we know Abraham was a believer? How do we know he believed the promise? He obeyed what God asked him to do. And he put Isaac up there on the altar. And he raised the knife to kill him. And God says, nah, don't do that. That ram over there in the bush that's caught right now, use him. I am Yahweh Jireh, the Lord who provides. But he said, I know you believe. Your faith has been tested. I knew what was in your heart. And now you know what's in your heart. By the way, that's what tests are for. By the way, aren't you as good as I am when the sun is out at living for the Lord and believing him? I mean, man, I'm very good at it. Sun goes behind the clouds, it starts raining, and a storm comes up on the horizon of life. And my faith is like, cotton candy stuck in the mouth. You know, it's like, where is it? Where's my faith? You know what? Abraham staggered not. He went up on that mountain, threw him down. That's the illustration. That's real faith. What does real faith look like? True faith. It looks like Abraham obeying God when asked to offer up his son Isaac. Please note, Genesis 15:6 is when his relationship is cemented by faith. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Genesis 22, the validity of that real faith shows up in his obedience at Moriah. True faith shows up in an obedient life. Eric, how can I tell if I've really believed? Well, here, just let's keep it real simple. Do you obey? Now, you know, Eric, I'm not very good at that. Well, one of the natural outgrowths of real faith, true faith, is obedience. And the absence of obedience may be indicative of the absence of true faith. Now, none of us are perfect. But notice how our works bring our faith, verse 22, to its intended end. It's a beautiful word. Faith was active along with his work, and faith was completed by his works. His obedience brought his faith up to maturity. His obedience represented the trajectory of its faith going to its intended end. His obedience represented the maturation of his life of faith. Abraham is held up as the illustration. Eric, how can I tell? True faith obeys. Illustration number two, Rahab. Always listed with a moniker in Scripture, with a title, Rahab the harlot. We know three things about Rahab. She was a prostitute. She was a Gentile. And this is the most glorious. I love this. Matthew 1:5, she's in the genealogy of Jesus. Say, why didn't they clean that up before God moved Matthew to write that verse? Because that's the whole point of Jesus coming. He takes broken, indulgent people, beginning with me and you, and he makes us brand new. He takes broken things where she was trying to suck life out of serial sexual partners, and that wasn't taking her where she needed to go, and he invited her to throw herself on the promise of God. You see, she's living in Jericho. The people of God are coming into the Canaanite city. There was a ban on the Canaanites. They were all to be killed. They were all farmers. They all wanted their crops to go well. So they devised this religion, Baal, in which they appealed to a fertility god in worship through sexual acts. So in group sexual acts, they would appeal to their god so that they would have babies and that their crops would be multiplied and have a lot of beans and corn and barley and wheat. Now, if you take the worst appeal to our flesh and the worst appeal to our billfold, you get a cocktail of quite a nasty religion that would then take these babies of its natural products of this debauchery and offer them in sacrifice to Baal, appeasing him so that more crops could come. You have the recipe for a devastated culture. And God looked down and said, we're going to ban the Canaanites. We're going to kill them. That indulgence is terrible. They were judged. As they come to Jericho, Rahab hears a word. All she had was a word. A word that the one true God, who is just and right, was coming to judge a sinful people that had cultivated a tragic culture. And you know what? When she heard it, she believed it. Now, how do we know that Rahab believed it? Well, when the 2 spies came in, or the 12 spies came in, you know what? 12 spies in the land, however many spies that I can't think of that came in. All right, they came into Jericho to reconnoiter the city, to figure out what it was going to mean to get the city. They were strangers. Now, actually, it was a stroke of genius to get connected to a prostitute because of this. All the prostitutes' neighbors had been well accustomed to strangers that they didn't know coming in and out of her place. So it's fascinating that they went there. And so they go there, and she hides them. She protects them. When they were looking for them, she knew it. She told them to go out another way so they wouldn't be caught. Why did she do that? Because she believed the promise of God. What she had to go on? All she had to go on was the word. What do you and I have to go on? All we have to go on is the word of promise and the integrity of God, and we rest there and we act. Dallas Willard said, and he defined that the guy's written about spiritual life. He's now in heaven. He was chairman of the philosophy department at USC. He said, faith is acting as though it were so. And when I first heard him say that, I thought, Dallas, we need more than that. So I always add, because it is true. Well, you know what Rahab did? She acted as though what she had heard was true. What were her acts like? What she had already believed, that what she was told was true. God is holy, we are sinful, judgment is coming. She believed that, and she sought salvation in identifying with the people of God. She hid the spies and sent them out another way. How do we know she believed? Because of her actions. Her good works were indicative that, in fact, she had believed. She embraced it. Had a guy attend church for over a year, and he came regularly, and I was praying for him. I was next to him trying to encourage him. And suddenly, he just stops. He quits coming to church. And I said, dude, what's wrong with you? Why don't you come to church anymore? He said this, I wasn't doing anything with it. Well, at least he was honest, because he understood that authentic Christianity is more than coming to church. By the way, I'm so glad you're here. I want you to come to church. But if the sum total of what you understand to be authentic faith is coming to church and sitting down in a pew, I want this message to get in your conscience, and I don't want you to sleep until you think that through and ask yourself whether or not that is actually true. How did we know Rahab believed? She housed him and she sent him out the back. How do we know? D.L. Moody, who sold shoes, said, every Bible should be bound in shoe leather. That's the point of the book of James. It's so glorious. It's about authentic Christianity. It's about truth and street clothes. This is not Sunday speak, dear ones. This is robust substance for all of life. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. The third, okay, Abraham. Then we get to Rahab finally. Looks like a body full of the Spirit enjoying life. Look at verse 26. For as a body apart from the Spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. He says it negatively. Let me say it positively. What does authentic faith look like? It looks like beautiful symmetry between the body and the Spirit. Between life in that body, animated. The Spirit animating life in a body. If you've been around someone who has died, you have a lifeless corpse. While they live and the Spirit is there, the Spirit and the body together, you have a living being. And he is saying faith and works together make the living being. I love to watch the Olympic track meet. Here you have young people from all over the world who are at the zenith of their performance level. Their bodies are optimally tuned. They're chiseled with fitness. They'll never be better than they are in that moment. And it's the symmetry between body and spirit, and it's art and glory. There's something aesthetic about it. It's beautiful. That's what James is talking about. The beautiful symmetry between faith and acting out, acting as though what we say we believe is true together. Being alive. Now, four critical questions. Before we go home, do I believe in Jesus Christ? Marv was right, and Charlie was right. Believing is important. For God so loved the world that he gave up his only unique Son in order that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus said, remember the old King James gave us a warning before we ever got there. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. We'll all live somewhere forever. Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Has God brought you here this morning to open your heart to belief in Jesus Christ? Can we be with you? Can we lead you to Christ this morning? We're just a bunch of broken sinners who have found healing in the mercy of God found in Jesus Christ. We're just like John the Baptist. It's him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do I believe in Jesus? Question two, does my faith show up in my sensitivity to others? Could any of us be selfish and indulgent, thinking of ourselves first and most and highest? That doesn't sound like authentic faith to me. Are you moved by need? Do you respond? Third question, is my faith dead and inactive, though orthodox? You can smell heresy a mile away, but if you're not doing anything, the New Testament would say, is that true faith? Finally, does my faith work? Are you engaged in good work? What on earth are you doing for heaven's sake? If it's nothing, maybe your faith is nothing. Isn't that James' argument? Oh, the glory of trusting in our Lord. Fall of our freshman year, you got to campus, and the athletes kind of figured out who the athletes were, and it was fun to listen to them, and they were all, you know, talking about how great they were, and I was supposed to be, or whatever. I ran into one dude, and he wanted everybody to know he had a 93-mile-an-hour fastball. 93-mile, he was just, I got a 90, man, Cedarville's landed an ace pitcher. This is going to be fantastic. 93 miles an hour. Some of us were a little incredulous. We weren't buying all of it. But we played along. 93 miles. Man, that's pretty good. But we knew we had to wait out baseball. Because it's one thing to make a great profession in September. But I'll tell you what. Push comes to shove in April when you're on the mound. And those chaps that you told back in September, you had a 93-mile-an-hour fastball. Now it's time to put up or shut up. And we had to go out there and sample what was going on. And from the very first pitch, we knew whatever that was, it wasn't a 93-mile-an-hour fastball. Who cares about baseball? But James cares about authentic faith. Do you talk a good game? Eric, I attend church. I'm so glad you're here. If this is the sum total of what it means for you to express your authentic faith, James is making you feel uncomfortable. May God raise up a group of people at Calvary Baptist Church who model Abraham's obedience, who model Rahab's active faith to do something, who model those Olympic athletes, the perfect symmetry between faith and works, optimally tuned for a life that's making a contribution to this cause that's going to last forever. That's where we're headed. Let's all go there together. Father, grant that your Spirit speaks to hearts this morning. What do you want to say? Lord, open the hearts of those who have not yet believed in Jesus. Let us pray with them this morning and be with them even as the service closes. Father, arrest the attention of those who are mistaking coming to church as authentic New Testament faith. And I'm so glad they're here. But take us forward and complete our faith. Bring our faith to completion. Oh, Lord, make us willing to be your errand girls and errand boys. And in our short, fleeting days, do what's in front of us that you've asked us to do. By your Spirit, make us to be like Abraham, our father, and Rahab, whose life you changed. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You stand?